Turn to Philippians chapter 4 with me. We're actually going to just look at a couple verses tonight within this passage and consider some things before next week when we finish out this letter. Philippians chapter 4. Is this placed all right, Steve? Should I move it up or something? Okay.
It's kind of aimed a little.
There we go. Amplification. You know, a couple hundred years ago, they taught people that if you didn't have a loud, boomy voice, you couldn't be in the pastorate at all. Like, that you weren't called to ministry or something like that. Because you couldn't talk for yourself. Which is funny. Like, anyone who's a Christian is not called to ministry. Okay, so, Philippians chapter 4. As we near the end of this letter, which is written to the church community in ancient Philippi, which we've been talking about, we begin to see a culmination, and that starts tonight, of all the themes and all these threads of encouragement. We saw last week the most direct point being reached by Paul, and that being something specifically mentioned to these people as something that needed to happen, needed to change, needed to take place for their lives to go on in the beauty of the gospel. And so Paul, in writing, has spoken to them of a number of things, but centrally of having the mind of Christ, the internal heart and the motivation, which is in harmony with Jesus himself, which would empower his followers to serve one another in following his example, and which would lead to unity in the spirit and of the bond of peace. And Paul spoke of the essential thing for him, which he said was simply knowing Jesus, being connected to his heart was enough. Paul had put away years of religious accomplishment and status to simply join into the story of God. And he urged the Philippians to press toward the goal with him, to continue alongside him, just encouraging them to have the same mind, to be of the same mind. It's one of the key phrases in this book. But to seek God's heart together, to take up transformation together, which God is accomplishing in his people, and to have this pursuit, to have this dream in common. Paul called to two women in the part we looked at last week, in particular in the church. He implored them, he urged them to be of the same mind, to rejoice in their common trust in Jesus, to be known by and to be known for their gentleness and their grace. Their lives would be a continued example of Jesus' way. And he said in taking up this life, they could continue to release their anxieties and their defeats to God. This is a wonderful promise for us, and that God's transcendent peace would guard them in ways that they couldn't even understand, a peace that surpasses understanding, wonderful and mysterious things. And this is where we left off, and so we're going to pick up this letter now and begin some of its conclusion-type remarks. Let's just read a couple verses, starting at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now again we find peace, just as the last part we had been reading in last week. Again we find peace along the spiritual path. Peace is a great thing. It's something this scattered and fractured and insecure world needs a lot more of, that's for sure. We have good examples in so many of those around us, and Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example. But Paul is willing here, he shows us to hold himself accountable as an encouragement to them. It's been a long-standing tradition of religious people to say, do as I say, not as I do. That's not really scriptural as a thing to say, though. If we really believe the things we say, we get better at doing them. We walk closer to God. And so he holds himself accountable to being an encouragement to them because he loves them, because he cares for them, as he said so much earlier in this letter. We should have that same heart, really, in encouraging and inspiring one another. I think that if I can learn more and more to ask myself, say, the question, really, am I bringing out the best in this person? Or in these people, at any particular time, and then to correct myself if the answer is no, because it often is. that my interactions and my relationships as a result of that would get better. They'd grow stronger continually, and that's what we're looking for. And I found that to be true in life, that as I ask that question and act accordingly, that it does produce fruit. And so much so that it's always refreshing to remember it and to regain focus on that virtue. Is what I'm doing bringing out the best in this person or in these people? The Philippians are told to put these things into action, that the things that they've learned, they've received, they've heard, they've saw, these things do. And there's a cooperation in spirituality between thinking and doing. The things that we're to meditate on, to saturate our perceptions with, to fill ourselves with, to breathe in. Those are the very things we should act upon. They're not just for some sort of detached state of being within our minds, but they're for practical, real, everyday life. Now, when I was in fifth grade, our Sunday school teacher walked around the room while making us stand up and sing, and it was kind of weird because it wasn't during the quote-unquote music time. And a few of us, as he walked around, a few of us, he tapped us on the shoulder, and then he had us come to the front, which was embarrassing. And I thought, how do you get in trouble for singing? And then he was like, okay, and he'd come, and as he'd put his hand on a shoulder, he'd be like, all right, just you sing, and with the piano. And and through that process, he, filtered it down, and a few of us were actually tapped to sing on this cheesy little thing. And I was living in Tennessee at the time, that's why the industry was there, but to sing on Steve Green's Hide 'Em in Your Heart, Volume 2. Any like old school Christian kids from way back probably heard some of these types of albums. Scripture songs. And they're just scripture put to music, stuff like that. And so this was the first thing I did, of that type musically. And it was really weird. But the song I was given a part in, the reason I mention this, Philippians 4, verse 8. That was my song. So I show up at the studio a couple weeks later after this had all gone down, and my dad was real excited about it, but I show up at the studio thinking, wow, this is neat, and I'm like, I wonder why they didn't give us any homework or have something to learn or any lyrics or anything like that. It turned out as I showed up there that I was only singing three words. So you don't need homework to show up and sing three words. As long as you can remember three words and repeat a melody, you've got it down. So that was why. And I was done in about 5 minutes. It was pretty amazing. It was weird. I like walked in and I'm like, all right, great, thanks. I'm like, okay. They're like, we'll get you a copy. I'm like, okay. I thought it was gonna be much more epic than that. But three words, So anyway, this scripture has been one that I've known for some time. My part in it was actually, and you're probably thinking, well, this scripture is longer than three words. Well, that's because they gave each kid a different phrase. So it was like, kind of thing. And then this girl would be all, whatever is true. And I'd be like, whatever is noble. That was my three words. Whatever is noble. So my voice has since dropped. So whatever is noble. No. Those were my three words. And then some other kid came in whose voice was cracking. And he was like, whatever is right. But I've known this scripture for some time, though. The song haunts my dreams. And it was really, really, it was ingrained in me through that silly experience. But it turns out to be a good thing. I think it's been formative for me as I've discovered Jesus for myself and come to a relationship with him in a way that isn't just something I got from my parents, but that's real and true for me. The ways that I've felt led to engage the world around me have in part been very much formed and informed by this scripture, by this ideal. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, to test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Now here Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Again, that meditate is like a filling, a breathing in, a saturation. Now, I see this in two ways. One's more contextual, sort of to the theme and the point of this letter in general. One's more general. So one way is contextual, one's more general. But both imply us and our response and who we are as followers of Jesus. The first way, which I mentioned, is more contextual. It's more tied up with this letter specifically, like I said, more thematically. Because this letter is written, as we've been saying, to encourage unity within a church community. So we could see Philippians 4:8 as a picture, really, of the hard attitude we have in engaging each other. There's a real shortage of people in this world who truly see the best in others, who help bring it out and help bring it about, and particularly so sometimes in the church, where in some ways it's gotten so bad that the only thing that we actually should be protesting is that a lot of us won't stop protesting over every little thing. There are self-appointed guardians of orthodoxy who do nothing but divide people over non-essential things. Oh, you don't have the same view of eschatology as I do. Villain! You're not a Christian. How much more genuine to be known by all for our gentleness, as was talked about earlier. And just as it said earlier, that love would manifest itself through God's people in this way. So the world would see gracious people, the world would see generous people, people echoing God, a God who loves and a God who is love. It starts with our brothers and sisters, a spiritual people. It expands beyond us to bless those around us. And yet when we overact, though, to silly things which hurt us or hurt our feelings or whatever, we shut down, we close off our hearts to each other, and we cease being vulnerable. And when that takes place, we begin to villainize our brothers and sisters, even those very close to us, to only see negative things in them. And if that's what we meditate on, that negativity, if that's what we fill ourselves with about each other, it will damage us and it will damage those around us. James puts stuff like this so simply. I want to read to you from his letter. Just consider this. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." He's talking about from other people. He's saying it's kind of scary. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." It's from James chapter 3. Now, reading James sort of brings me to the second way I mentioned in our passage in Philippians, the second way we could understand this or see the implication of it. The first, again, was contextual. The second, more general, has to do with the way we filter through life. So we filter everything. Everything that comes our way, every thing we might perceive, everything that comes toward us, that we experience, that we take in, that we sense, it passes through certain filters of, physical filters of our senses, our five senses, or more spiritual type filters. But we filter everything that we experience in life and the things we're exposed to, the things that we take from situations and from experiences. Now, I was reading earlier about how James uses a ship's rudder as a metaphor for a person's mouth. But James wasn't the first to do so. Actually, the same comparison was made generations earlier by an Egyptian sage with a really weird name that's hard to say, Amenemope. Amenemope said that a long time ago, before James did. Or how about the tongue, which is depicted as a fire? We find parallels in earlier Hellenistic literature, the writings of Seneca and Plutarch. James also talks earlier in his letter about being slow to speak and matching words and actions. The Roman Cicero wrote the same thing. Classical writers like Diogenes and Laertius both talked about having the kind of integrity that enables people to trust you apart from you taking big, you know, fantastical oaths, which James talks about elsewhere in his letter. On top of that, Paul quoted, quote-unquote, pagan philosopher poets on Mars Hill to make a point of truth. Jude quotes the book of Enoch, which isn't scripture, in an authoritative way. There are other examples, but you could get the point. Why bring it all up? It's funny because this was actually mentioned, something we talked about just this past Thursday at Interact. But what it does show us is that scriptural texts affirm what is good and what is true in the culture around them. Biblical authors didn't see themselves as always and as automatically opposed to everything philosophical, everything ethical, everything moral, everything historical in the thoughts and the ideas of their day. Consider that. Biblical writers understood that anything true is universally true. All truth is God's truth. Biblical writers understood that they, by the Spirit, could affirm what was true even outside of their own compartments. They didn't reject things because of their source. They only rejected things because they were false. Humanity has long cried out for God and long articulated an ideal for God outside of Judeo-Christian history. If we think that when we go someplace on whatever you want to call it, missions or whatever, and that we beat God there, like he hasn't been working in the midst of that people for centuries, then we're crazy. Writers of Scripture saw an earnest pursuit and a sensitivity to truth where it could be found. They affirmed it where it was. They practiced their discernment, as we've been called to do, and they found places that perhaps to us would be unconventional places to connect and to draw from. This is the reality of the Scriptures. We're so far removed from that time that we read through these words and we don't realize he's quoting that guy? Paul would say, as your own prophets have said, we are of his offspring, the offspring of God. They found what would be to us unconventional places to connect and to draw from. And it's somewhat sad that we're seldom taught to do the same. And on the other side, you could take it too far and not practice any discernment or whatever at all. But in our culture, we're pressed often to reject all sources outside of whatever compartment it is we've been introduced to. But see, if we take that too far, if we take that in an unhealthy way, even the Bible could become an unhealthy compartment that we use improperly. What God would have us know is that he's put his Spirit within us. He would remind us that it's the Spirit he promised that would guide us, that would direct us and lead us into all truth. That God is always and everywhere. The potential to experience God is always and everywhere. It's not contingent. It's not dependent on our compartments. It's not dependent on the places that we set aside for God. It has only to do with the direction of our hearts and the perception of our focus of our lives. We talked specifically on Thursday night about a few different passages. I'm going to just turn there if I could and mention a few things, if it's not too hard to find. But one of the passages we looked at, because we were talking about things that are, well, quoted often, but sort of out of context to mean something else. One of those passages is in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, this is often interpreted to be talking about the Bible. And in a sense, it is. just because if we believe that the scriptures have been preserved for us intentionally by God, of course, then this is his breath, God breathed. But go on, what does it mean specifically? If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, in that same thing, if we were to read on from, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone. It goes on to talk about Jesus. What is the word then? It's Jesus. Another passage just like the same thing, in if I knew where it was, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, often quoted, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is it talking about the Bible? Well, what does the next part say? And there is no creature hidden from his sight. And it's talking about a hymn. It's talking about Jesus. The same thing. And wouldn't that ring true with John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, Greek, logos, huge philosophical concept. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. What God is looking at is the connection to who he is essentially. And how he's shown himself to us is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus is where it counts. So we would be encouraged in those things to remember that. But it gets back to the person of Jesus, and in that we can test all things. We can hold fast to what is good. That doesn't make us insecure. It doesn't question our faith. It only affirms that God is bigger than we even realize at this point. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, meditate on those things where they might be found. Let's pray. Lord, it is a great need of our lives to see you where you can be seen, to sense you where you're desiring to be known. Lord, so often and so many times there are places that we don't even look. There are ways where we're closed off. We don't even realize that we have an opportunity to be in communion with you, God, in prayer. Coming to know you as you continue to reveal yourself to us and expand us to be able to receive who you are. So God, I just simply pray that you'd open our eyes a little wider, that you'd fill our senses a little fuller, Lord, that our lungs would fill with more of breathing you in everywhere around us. Lord, that we wouldn't be able to stop seeing things and how they connect to you and your truth, Lord, and your Son. We thank you so much, Lord, for those around us that help us and encourage us and share their experience with us and share this life of faith. We pray you'd make us better examples to each other of your love and your embrace.